Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for this time that we can speak of some of these things together and talk about this this very important ministry within the life of the church. And we do pray that our church would just so highly prize discipleship, that you would help us to be able to discern all of the places in culture and around us where we're being influenced to think in a more selfish way, and to not love and serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. I just pray that you would make us a church that is just constantly getting better and better and growing in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we spent the last couple of weeks talking about some of the ways in which essentially in this ministry of confrontation and rebuke, which is what this class is about, ways in which we don't apply what we claim that we know when it comes to theology. And maybe we think deficiently of some of those things, and how that tends, and how doing that can cause us to minimize this ministry. So, if we really understand, just as a way of a quick review, if we really understand everything that sin is and what it does to us as believers, then we would welcome any person God uses to help identify and to treat those things in our lives. Those intrusions in our lives the same way we would welcome a doctor to treat an infection, no matter how uncomfortable that might get, because we see what sin is. And we're going to love people enough to do the same for them. And if we have a true fear of God and a real understanding and appreciation, then as we understand who God is, for as the song says, for the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary because of who he is and who we are in our sin, then of course we would see our responsibility and long for people to speak into our lives to help us remove that which is such an affront to that holy God that we serve. And if we have a right understanding of the supernatural mark of regeneration that takes place when we are saved and what God is doing in us supernaturally through sanctification, if we really believe that and really understood that, then yes, of course, we're going to go in and we're going to speak into each other's lives. If we have that understanding of Christians and their new nature, and that they're going to hate sin just because we believe that they're Christians. And if we have a right understanding of exactly what the church is and what it does and God's purpose behind the church, that he uses it as a purifying and sanctifying agent in our lives. We talked about the whole body metaphor. When we have that understanding of the church, then we're going to be more welcoming of that ministry of confrontation and rebuke. So we spent a couple of weeks reinforcing those foundational biblical truths, because these are the things, those are the things that when you have a true and deep understanding of them, they will make the ministry of confrontation, the ministry of rebuke, so much easier for you to be involved in, both on the giving and receiving end. Those are the things that need to stay at the front and center of your mind. The biblical truths about who God truly is, what sin truly is, who we really are in Christ, and what the purpose for the church is, all tied together, and you tie all those things together with a growing understanding of all of the deep truths of the gospel, what God has done for us in Christ. And in the end, you keep those things together in your head. In the end, that is going to be what keeps us soft in our hearts when we are hearing brothers or sisters speak into our lives. And it's what's going to be, it's going to be what continually prompts us to go to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to joyfully bear their burdens with them. So tonight we're going to talk about some of the, so that's the theological foundation that we set up and talked about the last couple of weeks. That needs to be, you need to be thinking and filtering everything we talk about tonight through that grid. Tonight we're going to be talking about some of the things and some of the experiences we see in the culture around us that can have a negative influence on us when it comes to this ministry of confrontation and rebuke. And so it's good for us in the church. And it's also so important for you young people, you students, because this is the culture that you are growing up in. And this is, you need to be thinking through and discerning these things in a way. Most of us did not grow up in a culture with social media, and so it just kind of came on to us and hit us, and we've taken all the good and the bad, mostly bad, with it, and we didn't really discern or think through it. But you guys growing up in this age, this is the culture you're growing up in. You can engage it. You need to be engaging it in a discerning way and really think through the real effects it's probably having, this culture is having on you, whether you notice them or not. But again, as we do that, it is so important to remember that even as we think about these things, they are only successful in influencing us as we, whenever we stop thinking rightly about all of those theological issues that we've discussed in the past couple of weeks. These things only have power to influence us insofar as we forget and fail to think rightly of all of those wonderful truths we talked about the last couple of weeks. So as we talk about these things tonight, and you examine yourself and the type of influence that some of these things might have on you, if you filter it through that grid of a deeper understanding of the gospel. And it's amazing when you have that, the deeper understanding of the gospel, the better you're thinking rightly about that, the less and less these types of things can have any type of power over you. Turn your Bibles to Colossians 2. Colossians 2. I want to look at verses, I just kind of want to introduce tonight a little bit, looking at verses 6 through 10. Colossians 2, 6 through 10, we read, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." So what we just kind of talked about in the last couple of weeks is kind of what we see here. In this passage, as Christians, we are to walk in the truth, and the truth that we know, that we have been taught, that we've been, we are to be rooted and built up in Him. This is the foundation, that deeper understanding, knowing who Christ is, and in Him the whole fullness of God dwells bodily, and that is the one we've been filled in Him, the head of all rule and authority. That is our foundation, this deep understanding of the gospel, established in this faith, remembering what we have been taught, and abounding in the obvious thanksgiving that should occur because of what has happened for us if we are in Christ. So we see that foundation kind of laid out in verses 6 and 7, and then also a little bit more in 9 and 10, and then we see that familiar verse, that familiar command in verse 8. Verse 8, which says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And the context that we usually read that verse in, when it's usually brought out, when you usually spout it off out of memory, is generally because of an apologetic type of reason. We're thinking about, or we're trying to confront other false religions, or trying to confront maybe even false teaching within the church that we see. So it's generally an apologetic verse, but the broader application it definitely has to do with our subject that we've been talking about these last few weeks. Because the things from culture that have influenced us to fear the idea of confrontation, and to fear the idea of being confronted ourselves. And to be to have that happen, to that ministry, engage in that ministry in love, not doing it, the fear of that is all rooted in philosophy and human deceit, and empty deceit and human tradition, and the elemental spirits, or the elementary principles of this world, and they are in no way according to Christ. That's what these cultural influences are we're going to talk about tonight. I've divided them into two kind of categories, even though there's just tons of overlap between them. But I wanted to talk about American church culture and then also popular culture. American church culture and popular culture. So first, American church culture. So for the most part, I think that a lot of the things that we're going to talk about in this section are things that we are aware of as that there are issues in, and maybe we see them as issues in other churches. Yeah, there's issues in other churches. But maybe we haven't stopped to think enough about the effect that our interaction with this culture in general may have had on us. And we've kind of dismissed it because we've come to this place and we love this place and we have this understanding about this church now. And so we're like, we can maybe, if we're not careful, start to think, I'm above kind of that Christian culture stuff now. I've got this down. But I want us to think about the fact. I think it is important for us to realize that there is a massive amount of people in the United States who claim to be Christians. Just a massive amount. Right now, depending on the poll, it's somewhere between 65% at the lowest end and 75% right now of people in the United States identify as Christians. And that number is shrinking every year, which is actually, you hear that in an alarmist way a lot, but that's actually probably a good thing for us, because it is most likely that the actual amount of Christians is growing or staying steady. It's just that every year more and more people realize that they are not actually Christians, or that it is no longer socially beneficial for them to consider themselves to be a Christian. And I totally expect, as we've been seeing the prevalence of intersectionality, that more and more people will see that claiming to be a Christian actually takes away from their influence that they have, and so they don't want that anymore, and it's not good for them anymore, so they're going to move away from that designation. I would suspect that very soon, maybe in the next couple presidential cycles, we'll have a president who's finally willing to not call himself a Christian. Nevertheless, many of us have spent a good portion of our lives, even though we know that, have spent a good portion of our lives in churches where we were probably surrounded mainly by people who were not actually Christians, but maybe claimed to be. So even though it might be easier for us now to personally identify people in our lives who claim to be Christians, but are not, the fact is that many of us spent a good portion of our lives drawing close to and interacting with a lot of people like they were Christians, and doing all the Christian-y stuff that we could think of at the time, when in fact they were not. Again, we don't have the ability to discern the spiritual state of people, but God has given us so many places in His Word where He tells us that this is how you know the difference between light and darkness, those who are in the light and those who are in the darkness. So while we can't necessarily see the Holy Spirit inside of them, God has given us a lot of guidelines, the ability to see the fruit in people's lives, And so I'm sure that many of you now can look back on many relationships that you've had within the church throughout your life. Maybe not some of you younger people, but some of us older people. We can look back on those relationships and now understand that some, those people maybe probably weren't. And we can maybe see where their life is now and be like, yeah, I don't think that person is a believer. Many of you who have been at Grace for decades, I know that you can see this. If I just think back to the time when I was in college and all of the people that I knew and interacted with in different college Bible studies here that we had, I mean, we can think of dozens of people. Dozens and dozens of people in those studies and in those Sunday school classes at that time that we've maybe, we still kind of know where they are now, all professing to be Christian, all of them. And probably, honestly, some of the signs were there at the time. But when I think of most of those people and where they are now and all of the different sins that they are now living for, it's easy to see that we were in college, at least. All of our Christian friends, there was very few of them who were actually Christian. So the point is that for most or many of us, not all of us, but many of us, we have spent much of our church lives living outside of a church that really practices and understands meaningful church membership and church discipline. And I hear that all the time. Whenever anyone's coming in, members and visitors, they say stuff like, I've never seen a church that thinks this way in regard to membership or that takes membership so seriously. But again, that's all we're doing is following what the Bible says, and we're not doing anything that's different than what all faithful churches throughout history have done. It's becoming increasingly less practiced in this American culture. Ever since the Second Great Awakening, Charles Finney, the churches in America have emphasized professions of faith and physical numbers over recognizing and drawing in truly regenerate Christians, and the result has been a whole lot of tares growing up in very small clumps of wheat. So even though we're in a pretty good place now, the fact remains that for much and in some cases most of our lives, at least a good portion of our close interactions with Christian friends has actually been with people who are not Christians. And I think that this is important when we think through some of these things, because we have a foundation of Christian relationships, a lot of us do, maybe decades of them, that weren't accurate, couldn't be described as Christian relationships at all. So what are some of the ways in which having extended interactions with people who say they are believers, and those that you may have even believed to be believers, what are some of the negative ways in which those interactions could have impacted you? And especially in terms of your responsibility to be involved in the ministry of confrontation. So again, what do you guys think? What are some of the bad habits and patterns that you could see someone adopting as a result of having so many of these types of relationships and the interactions they entail, like throughout their life? Yeah, Wayne.
The insidious out of context quotations.
Insidious out of context quotations. Like, give me an example of one.
You know, you're around people and they're all about love and grace and not judging. And, you know, the longer you're around it, the less resistance that you tend to have if you yourself are not in the Word and looking at these contexts and things like that. It just naturally, even if you think you're resisting it, it just naturally does start to filter into your thought process.
Yeah. It's if you're constantly hearing over and over and over again, I'm about grace, not about judging. I'm about grace. Well, that sounds good. Like you said, especially if you're not in a church that's teaching you opposite and trying to help you along the other way, it's going to get worse.
To me, one of the things I think we saw a lot was probably pushing false unity, trying to say we're unified, but if you're not submitting to Christ, and everybody's looking how we glorify God in this situation, you don't have unity, so you just kind of let things slide and kind of put them under the carpet or whatever, try to hide and just say, well, we just get along, we just disagree.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a false unity, and then you really don't have a loving working relationship, because it's not a system where you can feel free to confront, because then it'll blow into a big argument and then you see division popping up all over the church.
Yeah, if the main theme, the main place you go is agree to disagree, that's where the basis of our relationship's going to be. You're not going to ever go anywhere deep. Yeah, Bill.
So kind of tag team a little bit with Gary. So another phrase you might use for that would be gospel treason. There's gospel treason in that. So if the basis of our confrontation in true neighbor love is the fact that we are united in Christ, then we can also confront one another and receive confrontation for one another in love without guilt or shame because of the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. Where that's missing, the union is false, the identity is false, and it becomes just a superficial thing of whatever you want to define nice and tolerant to be.
Yeah, excellent. So tagging on that, yeah, you're unified around something that's not it. When the unity is no more deep than my unity with a member of, like the fellow Sam's Club members, right? And that we just, you know, we both share the same title and we go to the same place, then it's going to be difficult. Yeah, Angelica.
I know for me it's led to a lot of confusion because I visited churches before becoming a believer, and most of the people in those churches were probably not believers, so it took me a long time to sort out what the gospel even was, because you'd heard so much fluff. And then I think, once you're in the church, it's like, I think there's so many churches that have such shallow teaching, it's almost like some of those people might really be saved, but they're almost anemic Christians. You know, they just they're not deeply in the word, and there's not a lot of fruit in their life. And it just gets really difficult to discern who's genuinely born again and who's not, because some people might be, but they're not even really being equipped to display that. And so for me, both as an unbeliever, it was very confusing, and as a believer, it can be very confusing. And I read a short book about early church history and talked about how there was a time period when if you converted to Christianity, you basically expected to be martyred. And it's like, well, that was a pretty good threshold. It was a pretty good test, you know, and we don't have that.
Yeah, we probably wouldn't have that 75% issue if that was the threshold. But that's a good, that leading to confusion, because that when it's all squishy and no one's, then yeah, there's confusion and you're not going to have any confidence going, why would you do that if you have no confidence in what you're saying is right or wrong or anything like that?
I think a lot of my friends who claim to be Christian, they know they have sin issues. And so when you confront them, they will admit it, and then nothing in their life will change. And I think for me, it tempts me to not continue to confront them, because I'm like, oh, they know that's an issue, I don't need to bring it up again. Or they know they struggle with that. And so I don't ever expect them to actually change. Mm-hmm. I just am okay with just confronting them, them giving me lip service, and then stopping there.
Yes, that's good. And that's one I have that I wanted to make sure got covered is even if you've been faithful in it, you haven't seen, like when we talked about the reality of regeneration last week, and so what we can expect is fellow believers who hate sin, just hate sin, and so they're going to want, even if they don't, they rebel a little bit at first, eventually the hatred for sin that's in them now because of regeneration is going to cause them to weed it out and want to change. So if you've been faithful in it and you've never seen any change in anyone, it's just going to, why do I keep doing this? Yeah, that's good.
Yeah, I mean, I think the doctrinal challenge, I think, is the biggest thing for me that she was mentioning. And I think that you see the sort of the slowed process of sanctification through some of that by surrounding yourself with other people that aren't going to challenge you doctrinally to what the Bible truly says. And along with that, on a sin identification level, if you surround yourself with the people that are tolerant of whatever sin issue you're dealing with, kind of what Kayla's saying, it's you're going to sear your conscience to those sins, and then you're going to basically, well, obviously you're shaming the gospel of Christ in that by simply saying, you know, I'm as long as I only surround myself with those people, I'm not going to be held accountable. I'm not going to be held to account by my brothers and sisters. And as far as negative goes, it just perpetuates itself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Excellent. Thank you. Okay, that's good. Those are great. And you guys, and I think Wes covered essentially kind of, I think most of the stuff that I wanted to make sure was said is, yeah, it's going to, and so we need to recognize, we need to recognize the type of effect that if we've had that experience for years or decades, think in your mind, the last time that you felt like I need to talk to that person about something, and then you kind of backed away from it. Like there's probably a historical precedent in your head for why you did it. And you can probably trace it to some bad experiences building on top of each other, because faithfulness to your Lord would have you go do it. So the negative experiences and the inability to relate in a doctrinally sound manner and all of that stuff that might have happened before, as well as the fact that you might not have been a believer before. that could have been an issue during those times too. But yeah, there is this whole kind of legitimate category that the world has for people just deciding that they're, you know, that like kind of like what was said earlier, that their differences are too great, and I'm just not, and you allow yourself to be like, and this happens in churches, so differences are too great, so the best thing for unity then is for me to just that's not going to be a person I associate with. I'm just going to, that's going to be a relationship I back away from. And I've seen this in several churches, and that's kind of thought of even as the righteous thing to do. Like, this is just going to cause confrontation. So the best thing for me to do is to not be in there, not be in that situation. And that is something that really has no place in the church. So if you've come to that kind of decision about someone, about anyone in the church, there's sin somewhere there, and that needs to be confessed and repented of. So there's that issue that I think we need to be thinking through as Christians, especially the longer you've been a Christian and where you can, the more different ministries you can put yourself in during your life. But it leads to another issue that has developed in American Christian culture that, once again, is somewhat unique to our time and culture and has just become just widely misunderstood, and that's just the role of the pastor and the elder. The role of the pastor or elder. So with the and it's even worse now with the advent of the internet. Now more than ever, the primary way that pastors are evaluated is how much their preaching is enjoyable. How many likes they get, how many views they get. A good pastor, to most people, is really nothing more than an easy-to-listen-to speaker who keeps you entertained and leaves you feeling better than when you started, and maybe, you know, gives you some life lessons. And even really good pastors and preachers that we would commend to you they can get this kind of cult following of people who may even like their teaching for good reasons because they're challenged by it. But still, even in that, they are not actually being pastored by these men. That's not what's going on. They are still in the position where they are hearing. And maybe even a biblically faithful, convicting sermon, but then they're able to just take that and choose their own ways that they can apply it without anyone else around them to have to talk to them about it. So there's still a sense in which they get to take that and do with it what they want. But the understanding, and I'll spend less time on this because of Travis's sermon on Sunday going over this, but the understanding of an actual shepherd is gone from most of American Christianity. And the quote from Andy Stanley, and they want it to be gone. Like, it's not just because we don't want to follow it anymore, but because we don't like it and want that idea gone. The real shepherds, though, real shepherds take an active concern for their whole flock and for each individual sheep, so much so that they invest time and energy into the dangers that are visible into the lives of each individual sheep. So that comes with what we talked about, the theological base for some of this stuff. We need the living and active Word of God ministered to us, both in the corporate setting and then also in the personal setting also. We have run into so many issues in our church with people who have never been, they're coming over and they've never been shepherded well before. They're coming into our church and then seeing the elders almost, and their kind of default position of the elders is, all right, they're kind of like life coaches, and they're people that I can like bounce my ideas off of and get some learning from, try to take what's being said. So they try and take what the pastors are saying, they're the glorified life coaches, and then use that to help them to continue on the path that they're on. So it's just molding in stuff and using it to go. And the fact that that is the understanding of the elders of the church leadership, then it's going to make it that much more difficult for them to truly hear, for any of us to truly hear when someone else speaks into their life. If this is what you're thinking of elders as, yeah, I'll give them a little bit of room to speak into my life. So if they can, this is the path I'm going on. If they can, show me something that's going to grease the wheel so I can go faster, that's great. And I'd love to hear them. If they've got some good Bible verses for that, that's great. If that's the understanding of pastors, then how much more difficult for just the regular old church member to speak into someone's life? How much less does that weigh on the heart of people? Especially if you're coming into a church and you're like, and it's someone who you see is less mature than you, or they haven't been a Christian as long, or they, or they work at this job and this, I work at this job, or anything like that. So you add to this problem, then you add to that problem with seeing the pastors like that, the problem also of many people being now able to point to churches, and even people in this room, point to churches or church experiences where the leadership has been sinful and bad and has not been biblical, and they've misused their authority to kind of force their way into power and to control people or to excuse sin. There have been so many examples in broad evangelicalism of bad, manipulative, abusive, hypocritical leadership that it is quite easy for people to have a bad understanding of what the elders do. Having a corrosive understanding of pastors and elders that is more influenced by your experience than by what God says about the need for submission to good leadership has influenced so many today to be suspicious of all leadership. So there's, what it is essentially believing your own view of church leadership combined with your own experiences of church leadership and making that your what church leadership is rather than believing what the Bible says about it. So it's a similar thing to if you've only confronted unregenerate people and then you're discouraged because you don't see them change, and then just kind of applying that across the rest of your life. I'm never going to tell another person about their sin because this is how it happens. It's putting your own experience over what the Bible says to be true. to not have an attitude of submission and trust when it comes to the elders, but to have more of an argumentative, prove-it type of mentality. That is the culture's version of what it means to be a pastor, whereas Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So, how does joyfully believing and living by this verse and having a foundation of trust in the leaders that God has placed over you affect the way you are going to engage in the ministry of confrontation, either the giving or receiving of rebuke? So I'm making it in more of a positive way. If you have a joyful understanding of elders and leaders and you see them the way the Bible implores you to see the leadership here at the church, how is that going to affect you in your ministry of confrontation and rebuke? Yeah.
Two thoughts. The first is that they care about me and they are responsible before God for me, and therefore any confrontation or rebuke is really it's for my good. It's out of love.
Mm-hmm.
So that would be one thing for personal, like personally receiving it.
Yeah.
As far as giving it, there's a sense that you feel supported. You know that they have your back, because if you're going to speak the truth of scripture to another person and they're not going to receive it, you have in the Matthew 18, you know, model, mm-hmm. you have your elders and your church behind you supporting you.
Yeah, you have that confidence exactly from Matthew 18, which is to go back to like Kayla's example. If you've done it a few times and there's nothing that's happened, and then there's no elders kind of there you got nowhere to go. There's nowhere to go from there. It's just, I hope you accept this. I'm praying you're accepting it. If you have elders that you know believe the Bible and see Matthew 18 and follow it, then you know that that one of two things when you go to, if I'm wrong about what I'm saying, the elders are going to come and they're going to help me see where I'm wrong at. And if I'm right and this person is, and this is an issue for this person and they need to be lovingly confronted in it, then the elders are going to come behind me and make sure that this person is cared for.
Well, I was thinking, and I'm not sure if this is quite in line with what you mean, but I think if we as church members take part in the responsibility of confronting people or accepting, you know, if we get confronted, accepting that with a good godly spirit, we're making our elders' jobs easier in a way. I mean, all you guys who are the elders and pastors knew that the church body was actively involved in this, and that not everything is going to fall on your shoulders all the time, I would think that would make you joyful too.
That's
and
right.
We want to have joyful elders.
Yeah, that's what it says. That's what Hebrews 13:17 says. You want to let them do this with joy and not with groaning. And it's not like, but it is so true. If that is your heart, to have the elders joyful, and you are, you know, for example, you see someone with a, you know, potty mouth and they're just always cursing and having an issue with that, and you're like, you know what, I used to be a sailor, I can go and I can go and bring them alongside and we can talk and I can walk them through that. And it's not that any of the elders would be like, this is beneath me, helping people with cussing. But it's not like we would be like that. But it is a joy for the church to be helping people with those issues that they've seen and that they've even dealt with before. That's great.
There's also the principle of imitation, where Paul says, "Imitate me as I follow Christ." And so, when elders are confronting people, they you know, nobody does it perfectly, but they're aspiring to do that well in a spirit of gentleness, but also be firm and clear. So that helps a congregation know how to do it as well.
Yeah, that's good. So you can see if the elders are faithful, then you should be seeing this in them, and it's more of an encouragement. That's good. There's also a few, like, kind of combining the two, with even what we talked about with a good understanding of church membership. If the elders are being faithful in the process of bringing in new church members and really making sure and going and like, you know, and that's what we do when we come up here and we recommend, the elders have examined these people and we're recommending them to you, church, for membership. There's a confidence there that okay, as best as my elders could see, this person is regenerate. That means they have a heart that hates sin and loves Christ and sees and recognizes how holy God is. And so if I go to them and I talk to them about this, they will, and I do it lovingly, they're going to eventually, they hate sin. They hate sin. So I can have some confidence there that it's not going to be one of those situations where they're just, you know, dismissing me. Good. Yeah, good. And combined with all the stuff you said, I think you're going to be, I think Christy used the term backed up. That I think that's very important also. So another thing that kind of ties both of these last two, those last two issues together is something that we've talked about before. Another issue, again, that is fairly, I don't want to say completely unique, but really prominent in 20th century American Christianity, and that is what has become the common understanding that a Christian, being a Christian, means it's primarily about my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And the church is really just a tool for me to use in my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But the Bible, as we've talked about many times, the Bible is clear through just the word church, as assembly, as well as the huge amounts of one another commands and the constant reminders that you are saved to be part of something, to be part of a body. We know that is not true. The personal relationship with Jesus Christ is the only thing about being a Christian. Yes, you have a personal relationship with God in Christ, and you are His daughter or son, but you are saved into the church. We see this issue everywhere in our culture, from the overwhelming amount of Christian self-help books to the most popular of the internet pastors, to most of the songs that you hear on Christian radio. The message is primarily about how much God loves you personally and wants you personally to be happy, and that He believes in you and He's got your back. That is His vast power is primarily there to help make your life great. But that is not why you were saved. You were saved to be His instrument, His tool for the good and growth of His church, and not the other way around. It's not the church is there as a tool for you to use to help you. Yes, it will help you grow personally, but you have been saved for the good and the growth of His church. And depending on, again, what you listen to growing up on Christian radio, what types of books you have read in the past, it is so embarrassing for me when I realize that I'm thinking a thought from a book that I've read, and it's by someone that was like one of these authors that I read like in college and stuff. I mean, I find those things still in my head even now. So they can be there. They can pop up. from time to time. So the type of stuff that maybe was depending on how many churches you've been at, songs that you've sung, parachurch ministries that you've been involved in, that you've maybe even been involved in throughout your life, there is a strong chance that some of that type of thinking has worked its way into parts of your mind and in parts of your heart that you don't fully see it. It keeps you from approaching others, because in the end, your primary concern is your own spiritual life, and it influences you to respond negatively when anyone else says anything that is about you that they see might need to change in you, for the simple reason that they're not a part of my personal relationship with Jesus. Like, my personal relationship with Jesus. And it allows you to dismiss things because you feel fine with where you are with God. So I'm here with God, so I can dismiss some of that stuff. And you'll just kind of be focused on the things that you want to be focused on. You'll grow in the areas that you want to grow in. You'll look at the portions of Scripture that you want to look at, It's all about you and Christ. And so that point that we've talked about enough, we won't spend a bunch of time on it, that leads straight into kind of the first point that I want to make about popular culture. And that has to do with the influence of the self-esteem culture. This leads straight in. So the first point of popular culture that has to do with the influence of self-esteem culture. So that's something that self-esteem culture is just kind of my broad term for something that I feel like Christians generally make fun of it even, because it is so prevalent and it is so obviously outside of what Scripture teaches. It's so outside of it, but aspects of it are in everything in culture. It's something that's so prevalent, but it's so outside of what Scripture says that we feel like we've got a good handle on that for the most part. But aspects of it are in everything in culture. It so saturates everything that we don't notice it near as much as we think that we do. We pick on pick on easy things like the absurdity of, you know, like participation ribbons, right? We all make jokes about that and how that's not good for our kids. Yet almost every part of the media that we consume pushes this message. Travis was totally right about Disney movies. That he said on Sunday. We completely let our guard down watching Disney movies with our kids because we are thinking like there's no overt sexuality or bad language or anything like that. But almost every single kids movie out there has some sort of message along the lines of believe in yourself. Don't let anyone tell you can't do something, right? And it's generally, if they don't kill the parents are the obstacle to that. You see that all the time. So youth, young people, just tell me, how would it strike you if I came up to you and said, young man, young woman, it is so important that you do not believe in yourself, and it is so important that you don't follow your dreams. In fact, you need to put your dreams to death. How would that strike you compared to anything else you've heard? Why would it strike you differently?
I would just say, how dare you, for saying that to me? How can you say that to me?
Yeah, have you ever heard that from any teacher or any college students? Heard it from a professor? Have you heard it from if your mom was your teacher for some point in time, maybe. It's just so, it's so foreign. No one hears things like that. It's Even adults, if you're honest and you like were walking across someone in King Soopers and they were telling their kid, like telling their kid, stop believing in yourself, don't follow your dreams, you'd be like, what? And you'd feel like there's something like that it hits you wrong. If you hear someone telling that, there's something in you that's like, ah, what? And that sounds harsh. And if you brought your friend to church and you heard me tell them that, like they came up to me and I told them that, oh yeah, I'm Josh. Yeah. Oh yeah. You need to stop believing that you can do that. On the car ride home, you would try and soften it. You would try and make me sound better than that. You would be like, no, he didn't mean that. And that just shows how much that this culture has gotten into us and gotten its grip on us. Because the fact is, I don't want my kids believing in themselves when no one else does. I mean, in certain things like their value as image bearers of God, of course I do. But that's not what this culture means when they say that. So do you remember those early years of American Idol? Didn't you guys watch that the first couple of years before it got more politically correct? Where kids were told the truth about, they'd go, they'd sing, and they're told the truth about their voice for the first time in their life. And they get up there, their mom would be with them, and come on, buddy, you can do it. And they'd go out there, and the judges would be like, and then Simon Cowell would say, you've got to never sing again, or something like that. And you'd hear those kids sing, and you'd be like, how could those parents keep telling their kids to follow that dream? What kind of unloving parents would do that? That kid's a terrible singer. How could they? And then even after the audition, they like put their arms around him. It's okay. Don't let them get you down. You can like, well, no, no. Now when you watch those shows, even on the worst auditions, if after they say, no, we're going to pass on you, and that person says, you know what? This is just a setback. I'm going to keep following my dreams. The judges will say, well, you do that. Good job. But the right thing to do is to follow that person off the stage and try and convince them to, you know, look into a trade school or something so you can get a job, provide for your family, and become a useful member of society. That is the reality of the culture we live in. It's so... believe, you know, it's about you. Don't ever let anyone tell you you're wrong. Don't ever let anyone tell you that you can't do something. So what goes through your mind, and maybe this for the young people also, when someone tells you that you are wrong, what's the first thing that pops into your mind? Or when someone tells you that that thing that you are looking at, that is something that you can't do? Or how do you feel about the person who tells you that you aren't good at something and that you need to try something else?
It's more of like if you're not a Christian, you don't like, as a young person, you don't like confrontation at all. You really disdain it. You never want to learn, and you like to think that you know everything. You have the world in your hands.
I'm gonna have. Hey, can you hang out with my son? Just talk to him for a while. Thank you. No, that's right on you. How about any of the rest of you? What's your first initial response when someone tells you, "Don't ever try that again. You can't do it." So typically we don't. At least even the most mature of us, our first initial response is we don't respond well, or we quickly judge that person who just said it, right? We judge that person, or we feel disrespected because we've and again, like the disrespect thing, like why what have we done to earn the respect in the, like, we have this sense of like there's just for me being me, there's an amount of respect I should have, and no one can say anything against that.
I was going to say, I think because we have such a humanistic culture, there is also a lot of pressure to like be everything, mm-hmm. you know? And I mean, I'm sure that men experience this in their own way, but I think for women right now, you know, it's like, who's that Facebook lady who wrote Lean In? You know, it's like, you can raise your kids and they can be straight A students, and you can also, you know, lead Facebook and like have a six pack and have an Instagram about how great your makeup is, and a separate Instagram for your hair, and a third one for, you know, your house that looks like a museum, and you can do it all. And it's like, you know, it's exhausting. You can't do all of those things. But I don't know. We have this very man-centered, image-centered culture, mm-hmm. Where we are gods, and that is our goal in life, is to be everything, be the best of everything. And I remember when I became a Christian and I realized I actually don't have to think everything about my life is awesome. It's okay, because my fullness is in Christ. It was actually a relief, because it's a really exhausting treadmill.
Yeah. That's good. And so when those two things come together, the pressure of you can do all of this stuff, plus the don't let anyone ever tell you can't do this stuff, leads to all of the all of the washout kids and who are the best football player in high school but can't, you know, do anything in college, and their whole plan revolved around going pro. So there's all, and it leads to all kinds of depression, and especially in unbelieving kids, because they've been told, I can do it. I'm 5'2" and I want to be in the NBA. My mom said I could do it if I just believe in myself and try hardest. Coach said I could do it. And then Muggsy Bogues did it, and they find the one guy in all of NBA history who did it, and then they're like, I'm a failure. Yeah, Wes?
If I'm honest about the question in reference to you're being confronted about being wrong, the world side of me says, am I getting fired? And then the believer side of me says, by what standard? And I think that there's a big difference in that. But along the lines of what Angelica was saying, there's a complete identity crisis that's going on throughout all of that is building and building and has built, that you're talking about. And when it comes to the cultures, to where anybody that says that now is the definition of oppression, the definition of getting in the way of what I believe I should be as God myself.
Yeah, exactly. The person who is just, we're in a culture now where the person who says, the one who makes you feel bad is automatically in your debt and is in the class of, he's the one who's got the issue. He's the one who's the oppressor, as your term. Yeah, that's good. And yeah, our idea of being, when we're confronted and we're told we're wrong, I think that's a good word you said about it. We should be by what standard, but it shouldn't be like, that's different, what Wes said, than being like, prove it. It's more like, yes, I could be wrong. I'm wrong all the time. Help me see why I'm wrong. That's good. But what kind of effect do you think that our constant saturation then through every teacher that we have had, especially the younger you are, like I had my fair share of, you know, teachers who were not like I had a college professor who's like, you should not major in English. Like, thank you very much. All right. But most of the time, the younger you are, the effect of every teacher we have, every movie we watch has on our ability to receive and give correction to and from others. You got to know that is having an effect. And as a parent, and then with youth-aged kids and with any kids, you can, you know, teach them, you know, differently and bring them to church and teach them right through devotion. But you're still giving the other side, like Travis was saying on Sunday, a lot of ear, or a lot of their ear, a lot of their time. Anyway, different iterations of that whole self-esteem thing, that all about me, all about my personal preferences. To quote Elsa, no right, no wrong, no rules for me. That type of thinking has an absolute toxic effect on us, and it is at the heart of anything else, that we could talk about in this area of cultural influence on us. I'll just ask this question and we'll see if we cover everything. Because the next thing I wanted to talk about was social media. So that self-absorbed type of thinking that we see all over the place is also why social media has such an awful effect on us, especially in this area of how it helps us to either be better or worse at being in the ministry of confrontation and rebuke. So how do you all see social media having a negative influence on your ability to engage in loving confrontation and your ability to receive loving confrontation? What types of things do you guys see, and how can you see social media influencing you negatively in that way?
Well, it seems like everybody's tougher on Facebook than in person.
Yes, they are. Yeah, that is true. Yeah, everyone, and they throw stuff out there in the most unthinking manner so often, and not thinking about the fact that, like, would I say this in front of the 470 some friends that I have, really, would I do that? Yep, Adam.
Again, just kind of the fear of man aspect of it. Okay, if I rebuke somebody on here, everybody's going to see it and then jump on me, and you know the whole downfall, mm-hmm. right?
So that whole thing. So your experience of disagreeing with someone on Facebook can lead you to be like, I am never telling anyone they're wrong again. Delete that post. Okay. Yeah. Bill?
To just jump out to me, the first is social media is the cesspool of the unvetted thought.
Mm.
So it's a quick response. It's X number of characters. It's going to happen real quick. There's been no grid that the criticism went through that is necessarily helpful, even though it may well be good. But then the second part, and this is I think maybe even more important, and that would be there's no ability to actually discern tone.
Yes.
So
that is so huge, because then what you do is you choose the voice inflection with which you've read anything, and because of the influence of our current culture right now, on you just look at politics, like you just watched a presidential debate, and then you see someone disagree with you on Facebook. There's a certain tone you're going to automatically be hearing in the disagreement, and you're going to read everything that disagrees with you harshly, negatively, with no love, antagonistically, because that's how this culture is in all disagreements right now.
One thing I think about Facebook, as far as I just think it destroys friendships, even if it's not in a negative sense, like you're negatively commenting on people, because I've noticed even myself, I typically don't ask people certain things in person because I've seen it on Facebook. Mm-hmm. And so it destroys that face-to-face interaction because you see their daily life on Facebook, and then it seems awkward to be like, hey, what'd you do this week? Wait, I saw that. You know, I saw what you did this week. And so it kind of just ruins that friendship you have because certain questions aren't being asked because you've already seen it or you already know the answer. And so then I think that just plays into, like, then you don't confront because we don't have true good relationships.
Yeah. Oh, that's really good. The fact that we've substituted this kind of false, not a real relationship that we can maybe say a bunch of true facts about that person, but we don't actually really know them because we haven't sat down with them at dinner. And there's a bunch of things that can flow out of that.
I think it gives voice to people who haven't been vetted and don't really have a platform or shouldn't have a platform the size they do. There's like a lot of social media influencers whose job is to be on social media all day, and they don't, like, they don't really do their research. They don't really know what they're saying, but then what they post gets, like, reposted thousands of times, and their voice just gets amplified in a way that it probably shouldn't be.
Yeah, and they're getting people angry about things that they don't need to be angry about, or not caring about things that they do need to. I mean, it was bad enough in, like, the, you know, just thinking to the 90s, how much influence celebrities had. Just, that was annoying. Like, why on earth? I'm still annoying. I mean, why on earth does LeBron James' opinion mean anything? But it's still annoying. But now there's people who haven't even, like, they haven't even excelled in anything in life, and they're just on there, and now they have weight to what they say. Yeah, Ryan.
It gives people this false sense of confidence that what they're doing is right, because their friends of friends, they're not willing to confront. I think it's along what Adam was saying, and it shows them they can post something on there, and everyone's like, yeah, that's that way to go. You know, all about positivity, because there's so much negativity in the world that social media has actually contributed to. But now it's just this echo chamber of, you know, my people are supporting me. Even if you were having a face-to-face discussion with them, like, what are you talking about? And this is just psychological mumbo jumbo. But, you know, if you do it on social media, you get all the validation you want just through a click.
Yeah, exactly. And then what that does is that, yeah, you just get more and more emboldened in whatever it is you said, because all of the people who like you, and maybe people who are not even, you know, not even Christians, but have that political view, are all into that, and they're like, yes, what I'm saying, and it just makes you more and more confident in a position that you haven't talked to any Christians about yet. Yeah,
and the ability to unfollow people who are negative, like, all, reinforces that even more, because then all you get is just the people who are, you know, who you want.
Yeah.
To follow up on that, is I was just thinking about the way I kind of gripe about the fragmentation, and I think many of us have maybe complained about that or observed that. In American society, we have become increasingly more fragmented, and I'm not on social media per se, but I read comments about articles. On the right-hand side of the screen, there will be just a ton of comments. A news item will be posted up there, and within a half an hour, there are 100 comments. And I think Ryan's right about this concept of echo chamber. We've actually, and I think maybe believers too, are susceptible to creating and practicing maybe even micro echo chambers, for lack of a better term. That are very exclusive, and so they get all heated up, and it can be a real danger to do that. It sure stifles debate and conversation, rational conversation, many times.
Yeah, it definitely. Mike?
One thing I've found personally, is, and you and I have talked about this, it can be very damaging to your Christian testimony, because you see all these things that you post, and people start to wonder, is this what's most important to Mike Hutchison? And, you know, I've had to step back and just go back to my funny post. But, you know, I think about just the stuff that I found so important that, I mean, it's temporal, as Wes would say. And it's just going to burn up. And why would I not want to, anything I'm posting, why would I not want to post things that I've learned here?
Why wouldn't you?
And make a bigger impact on society. Many people have unfollowed me because of the Christian posts that I do. And I'm hoping that stepped on some toes. But, you know, we seem to think because that computer screen's in front of us, there's a barrier there. So we don't think about how that really affects what our person in public is. And then, of course, that goes to, well, people know I go to Grace Church. What is that? You know, it goes far beyond a personal reputation. It goes on to a, well, if people like that are going to Grace Church. So, it personally, it's really given me a lot to think about and reflect on.
Good. That was good.
So one more thing, social media, there are algorithms that are tailored to you, that find out what you like, what you want to see. And so you don't even have a choice on what your eyeballs are catching most of the time. And that's a danger in and of itself as well.
Mm. Yeah. There's so much that, yeah, you guys said, and just if we had more time to unpack more of that, but yeah, there is, and this is kind of goes with what Bill was saying also, there is now, it seems like, there is no, on social media anyways, loving way to disagree with anyone. No one is going to see it as, like, you cannot do it. Everything that is said in disagreement is always seen as a personal attack, a personal affront. And then, like what Mike said, we don't even care or think about that, because we're just seeing a computer screen and we're seeing, you know, this person disagrees with me, but we see their picture and it's, you know, him and his wife on their vacation at the mountains, and they're saying all these, and it's just not hitting us like it. It's kind of the same reason why the elders are so concerned about the mask thing, is that it's keeping you from seeing people's faces, and it's another level of not being able to communicate rightly with each other, of not being able to see each other, to not be able to hear each other and hear each other's hearts. And then just the nature of social media makes it so that one thing that we disagree with someone over, that they post on there, maybe because they didn't think about what they posted, and they didn't think about everyone who was going to read it. One thing we disagree with, we see that we disagree with someone, it tends to then taint every single thing that we see or hear from them from then on. If they take a position that's weird, or that we don't agree with, then we start to read everything they say and they do, including their, you know, their Christian life through this one thing. And again, it's training us, it's not just social media, but the media is just constantly training you to think everyone who thinks differently on one subject than you do is an enemy. And there's two sides. There's always only two sides with everything, and they're enemies. You can see all the, I saw a clip of Biden calling for unity today and stuff. And I've heard from the other side too. But all of the time it's no, but that's not nothing you can do. It's their enemies. Everything this person does is wrong. Everything this person does is right. I think it was Kayla said is so important. It causes us to start substituting impersonal relationships for real ones. I think we know people that we don't. We don't take the time to really get to know people like we should, so we can speak into each other's lives in a real way. So instead of doing that, we get in stupid Facebook disagreements where you can unfriend each other without actually having the person over for dinner. And talking about the things like actual brothers and sisters in Christ should do. It's the social media way of making the decision. I'm just going to agree to disagree with that person, and the less I have to talk to them at church, the better it is for the unity of the church, which is not a Christian option. Like it was said, it just emboldens you more as people like yours. Because again, when was the last time you looked at a social media comment section and you saw someone say something like, "Oh, you know what? I see your point. I'm going to flip on this issue now. I am going to go in the other direction." That's an excellent little point you made there. I'm on your side now. And that is an issue. And because in kind of some of the stuff Mike was saying, because of the public nature now of the disagreements, because I think someone was saying it's not actually in public, but with the amount of people who can see it, it's like you're having a disagreement with someone over with like, depending on how many friends you have or whatever, with like hundreds of people watching. And so what's going to happen is because there's so many other people, you've got to double down. On what you like, you can't, like, there's, you're not thinking about, am I wrong or am I right? You're like, I can't look like an idiot in front of all of these people now. And so this has been a new and unique problem for pastors. We can call someone in to tell them about a particular issue that we're concerned about, that we've just noticed, not knowing anything on social media, and the person can take so much offense to it because, unbeknownst to us, it's something that they've already been confronted on social media and spent tons of time defending, and so they're staunch in it now. So the issue's taken such a deep root in their heart that it's very difficult to talk to them about it now. And that typically happens whenever you take a side on social media. If you're wrong in any way, it is now extremely difficult for anyone to confront you on it. It's on social media, definitely, but even when we do it the right way in person, because it's taken such deep root in your hearts, and we've seen that so clearly with the COVID stuff, because all of these different sides came up on all these different issues, and people making decisions based mainly on what the algorithm that Facebook is telling them to look at, come to these strong opinions on things, and they're not thinking through them like brothers and sisters in Christ, talking to each other, iron sharpening iron, and coming to decisions that way, and thinking through those things. So, anyway, so we're out of time. If I'm going to get you out of here to get your kids, but again, so the social media stuff. So next week we might talk a little bit more about cultural issues, but I want to spend most of our time talking about. All right, so since we've kind of come to now an understanding that this is from the first week, this is a biblical responsibility for us to be always ready to receive correction from others, and to also be always ready to speak into the lives of those who have like a pattern of sin that's harming them. Since we've seen that, and we've seen and understood the theological foundations for why we should want to be in that, and we've kind of examined a little bit some of the cultural influences for why those things are easier to fall into, and what's battling against us in our effort to engage in this ministry. Next week, I want to spend a time talking about how we do this. So how we do this, because it shouldn't be done the way you do it on Facebook, but in person. So, in the end, we can hopefully see the cultural influences, whether it be Christian or popular, and we can see it bound up in the different ways that it makes you think that certain things are most important to you, and that everything is all about you and your happiness, all being about you and no one disagreeing with you. So next week, yeah, we're going to look more closely at how we go about making sure we do this. And if you have any questions, because I kind of rushed through some stuff, I'll be available to talk afterwards. Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for this time that we could talk about some of these things. I pray for our church that we would be so discerning when it comes to the type of stuff that's going into our minds and that we're letting go into our kids' minds, and be willing to confront those things when we see them, whether it be in ourselves or in others, see these negative influences. I pray that we would, and especially just talking about all the social media stuff, so that's on my heart. I pray that we would be resolved as a church that we wouldn't know anyone in the church better on social media than we do from being in person and sitting across from them and talking to them and praying for them. May that not be the case for anyone in our church. Thank you, Father, so much for this church. Thank you that we are in a place where we can have a class like this, and people don't just walk up and leave. I pray that we would be a faithful church, recognizing just the things we talked about, always understanding and recognizing just how wicked and awful sin is, how holy a God we serve, our desperate need for the Savior you've provided in Jesus Christ. And then that we would respond in our interactions with people like those who really believe and know that those things are true and as true as anything can be. In Jesus' name, amen.